praising Thee again for the privilege and the opportunity to feast upon Thy precious Word. May the Holy Spirit be our only teacher. Guide us into truth, strip away that which is error, and bring glory to Thy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we're at the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. So far, we are not moving as fast as we might like to in this survey series. We'll try to speed up as we go through the other Gospels. We're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And the interesting thing so far in the Gospel is that He does not, to man, look like a king. To God, He looks like a king, but to man, He does not. We've further seen that His ministry is not concentrated where man's ministry is concentrated. And that's an interesting concept. In fact, I've pointed out to you that of the 5 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count in days the time He spent in Jerusalem. Most of the time, He was not in Jerusalem. Now, when we reach chapters 12 and 13, we have an interesting two chapters. Chapter 12, we see Christ versus legalism. And in chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ present the work of grace in the body of Christ. And so in the 12th chapter, we have five areas of conflict with the Pharisees. The word Pharisee in the Hebrew means a separatist. He is one who separates himself. He was the one who knew the law. He was the one who was concerned about the accuracy of the Word of God. And one must be very careful as one studies this passage. One might reach the conclusion that truth in the Word of God is not important. And that is not what the Holy Spirit's trying to say. But truth without love, truth without understanding, truth without regeneration is nothing. And we see the attacks of legalism, or the legalist, against the work of Christ in five different views in this chapter. The first one is verses 1 through 8, where the legalist attacked what Christ's followers did. They were not looking at their hearts. They were looking at actions. They walked through the field and they ate. Now, there are 10 million things the disciples could have done, and probably did do, that one could have been impressed with the illegality of it in the light of the scriptural law. Here, they were going through a field on the Sabbath day, and they picked grain. Now, it says in verse 2, which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And that looks as though it's lawful to steal, except you can't steal on the Sabbath day. And you must bear in mind that in God's economy, this was not stealing. It was stealing if you went into a man's field and took more food than you could eat. But if you walked through his field and took what you needed because you were hungry, it was not stealing. It was a super aspect of the law. It's unbelievable how many Christians are taught that in the Old Testament there was no evidence of grace. The Old Testament's built on grace. Don't garner the corners of your field. I used to say that to my father when I was 10, 11, 12 years old. We not only picked the fruit off the tree, we picked it all up off the ground. And I used to say, but Dad, I read in the Bible you ought to leave some of it for the poor. It didn't go over too good. But God said, don't even reap the corners of the field. Make big sweeping turns there so that the poor can come in and get some. If you walk through the man's field, you could pick his apples or his pears or his grapes or his wheat and eat it, as long as you didn't take more than you could eat. So it's not illegal for them to take the grain. It was illegal for them to do any kind of servile work on the Sabbath day. And so the first attack by the legalists, those who were very, very careful in the accuracy of the word, they profess to be the spokesman for God. You must get the picture. You couldn't have gone any place else to get higher experts in biblical truth. There was no place else you could go. these men were not only the leaders in Israel, but they were the experts in biblical truth. They were the great theologians of the day. If you make any modern-day application, you go ahead and make it. I'm trying to present the picture. They were the theologians of the day. They were the biblical experts of the day. And they made a biblical attack on what the followers of Christ were doing. Please bear in mind that the Holy Spirit says to them that in their hearts they knew this was the heir. This is the heir, let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So, in the conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must bear in mind that he has already told us that they knew who he was. And so he says unto them, didn't you read what David did? Now, of all the things the disciples of Christ could have done that the Holy Spirit might have included in the record, he included this walking through the field where they took grain, and I believe he included it so that the answer might be given. Don't you know what David did? Once a week, there were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel prepared, and they were put on the table. And there was the showbread on the table. It stayed there for a week. We're not exactly sure when David came to the temple when he ate it. I don't know whether it was six-day-old bread or one-day-old bread. Might have been toast by the time he ate. I don't know. But it was laid on the table of showbread for a week, and it represented God's provision for his people. At the end of the 7 days, the priests could use it. They ate it, but nobody else could eat it. Now, David came in when Ahimelech was there, and the high priest was concerned that David was there. What was he there in such an attitude for? And David used a guise, which is what we'd call a lie, if you want the truth. I hear a lot of people use it. The king's business requires haste. That's what the minister says when I would patrol stop him. But that's what David used when he was lying. That text comes out of a lie. And he ate the showbread. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't bring any of that out. Didn't you read what David did when he was hungry? What was important? That the showbread be there, sanctified only for the priest? Or was it more important that David was hungry? And that tremendous truth right there. You could almost stop there. The Pharisees must have been humbled with that very thought. In 2 Corinthians, we read that Paul was looking for Titus. We read that he had an effective evangelistic campaign going in Troas. The Holy Spirit was really working. It was an effective campaign, but he didn't find Titus, so he left. He left an effective ministry in Troas that he might find Titus so he could find out what was going on at Corinth. And it seems to me, if you read nothing else in the record, the reason the Holy Spirit included it was to point out to you that the good of the believers at Corinth was more important to God than the evangelistic preaching of the gospel at Troas. And we've turned it around. We've done just what the Pharisees did. The showbread was more important than David's physical needs. Not so. God says David was hungry, and they that were with him, they all ate it. And he ate the showbread. It wasn't lawful for him to eat that. Didn't you read, and don't you know in the law that every Sabbath the priest profanes the Sabbath? He does work. In order for you to rest, the priest must work. In other words, your good on the Sabbath day is more important than the law because the priest has to break the law for you. Don't you know that? You who profess to be the theologians, I declare unto you that a greater than the temple is here. And I'm saying that the verse becomes, or the paragraph becomes much more important when you realize that they knew that. They knew he was greater than the temple. The Pharisees were seeking an occasion against Christ. And you know, in modern-day legalism, it's the same as it's been down through the centuries. The legalist looks for an occasion against the Christian. Isn't that what the Scriptures say? They desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but constrain you to be circumcised. Same attitude. Now, you can substitute anything you want for circumcision or for eating grain on the Sabbath day if you don't lose sight of the fact
that these Pharisees were the outstanding theologians and religious leaders of the day. The second conflict comes in verse 10, paragraph 9 through 13. Behold, there was a man who had his hand paralyzed, and they asked him, saying, the Pharisees brought this up. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Because they wanted to accuse him. And once again, the simplicity is so essential here that almost we lose the vast import of the utter simplicity. Here is a man who is paralyzed, and it's a Sabbath day. And their question is it lawful to heal him? The answer, of course, is no. If you're going to look only at the law, in verse 7, if you had known what this means in Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. You see that in your Bibles, verse 7? The guiltless. Why are his disciples guiltless? Because they kept the law? No. Because they were with Christ. Because they were with Christ. I have super fellowship with people in the Lord. It almost causes me to chuckle that they don't have super fellowship with me. At the men's retreat this year, we had Stan Toussaint there. I know Stan very, very well, so I can say that. Stan was very hesitant to say some of the things he wanted to say because they would contradict what I teach. And I tried patiently to point out with him that I'd been contradicted by better men than him. But I love the guy. I know he's stupid and he has a lot to learn. Well, I hope that doesn't go out over the tape too much. I have super fellowship with him. He's guiltless because he's with Christ. I am guiltless because I am with Christ. You are not guiltless because you're super accurate in the things of the Word of God. And as I pointed out in the beginning, it's extremely important that you don't get the wrong idea. I believe God expects us to study to show ourselves approved. But the overriding important consideration is, are you with Christ, not do you know exactly what the Scriptures mean? That's the overriding consideration. If you look only at what man can see, these disciples were not guiltless. But the Lord Jesus Christ says they are guiltless. Why? Because they are with Him. In Colossians 1 you read, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because you know the Scriptures? No. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Now, I tremble to think that someone might walk out of the room and say, hey, that's super, I never thought of that before, I don't have to read the Bible, I don't have to study the Bible. Of course you don't. The reason you study the Scriptures, the reason you give diligence to the Word of God is because you love Christ. The Pharisees were not experts in the Scriptures because they loved God, but because they loved their expertise. And I fear there are great numbers of Christians like that. We are not guilty because we know the truth of the book. I mean guiltless. We are guiltless because we are with Christ. No, they come down here and ask an absurd question. Is it legal to heal this man's paralyzed arm on the Sabbath day? And in utter simplicity, the Lord Jesus Christ says, is there anybody here who would have one sheep? Now, the Greek is quite specific here. This is a diminutive. One worthless sheep. And what the Greek is trying to point out is, here is a man with a paralyzed hand or arm. What is his worth compared to the worth of a sheep? But what man is there here, in all of his implicit legalism, who if he had one worthless sheep, and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't pick it up? If you do that for a sheep which is worthless, why wouldn't you heal the hand of a man who is loved by God? How much, then, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, of course, it is always lawful to do good on the Sabbath day.
The Sabbath was made for man.
No, it wasn't. Man was made for the Sabbath.
Or was the Sabbath made for man?
That was the argument the Pharisees had.
Was the law above the good or beneath the good?
He said to the man, in order to punctuate his point, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it forth and was restored well like the other.
Now we read in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him.
Will you note the first conflict in the first paragraph was against the followers of Christ? Now that's an amazing thought when you think about it.
That those who appear to be the super-Christians attack the followers of Christ. I don't think you've really entered into the paragraph unless you realize who the Pharisees were. They were the leaders of the so-called Christian church.
And who are they attacking? The followers of Christ. In the second paragraph, 9 through 13, they're attacking the work of Christ. What he did. In verse 14, they're attacking his person. Because he healed this paralyzed man on the Sabbath day, they go out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Wouldn't you think that outstanding theologians would take counsel with God? But they took counsel with themselves. They went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. How like theological councils that is today. Resolve. The United States ought to get out of Vietnam. As though that's any business of the theologian of the church. Resolve. We ought to elect Jimmy Carter because he's a born-again Christian or something like that. And men are taking counsel with themselves, not with the Word of God. Does it really matter what the Word says? To these Pharisees, they would say it did. But where did they go for counsel? To themselves. To themselves. Jesus knew it and withdrew himself. And there a whole group followed him. Followed him, and he healed them all. I've mentioned just quickly in passing, and I'll mention again quickly in passing, that there is not any death or any impoverishment in the presence of Christ. Nobody died when Christ was there. They are guiltless because they are with Christ. They are healed because they are with Christ. They are not healed because they are with a theologian. They are not healed because they are absolutely accurate in the truth of the book. They're healed because they're with Christ. He then looks at their theology. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, verse 17. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the heathen. He shall not strive. There was a great fundamental biblical conference in England 2 years ago where the keynote speaker made it absolutely clear that fundamental conservative Bible-believing Christians must fight. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That idiom is probably not very clear to you. If you don't know what that idiom means, you watch ABC on America Held Hostage about the multitudes crying in the streets. You look at the protest marches, some of which are professed to be in the name of Christ. You don't find Christ spearheading any protest march. Not against Nero, not against Caesar, not against Pilate or Herod. Never, he's not involved in any of that. A bruised reed shall he not break. That's how simple a presentation he makes of the grace of God. He does not come with authority and with strength and with might, but as a sacrifice. Smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth justice unto victory. How did he do that? By force, by might, or by dying on the cross?
And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Can you imagine preaching that to the Jews? That's what he did.
They brought one possessed of a demon, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb man both spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?"
Now that's a great problem, of course, to the theologians. How can the clodhoppers say this is the son of David when the theologians don't?
And so we have the next conflict in verse 24. This is the fourth one, and they attack his deity.
Now you can argue that the super theologians of the day do not attack the deity of Christ, and I will declare to you they do. So insidiously, that many a Christian doesn't even realize that the deity of Jesus Christ is being attacked.
I've already mentioned to the group that at a particular place where I'd been invited to attend, I was at a table with four other ministers, and one of them, the way he talked, I finally asked the question, "Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" And he said, "Absolutely, absolutely. Why, I'd as soon deny the deity of Christ as deny my own deity." And I knew where he stood. And there are those loudly professing the deity of Christ that are really attacking the deity of Christ. When the Pharisees heard about this demon-possessed individual who had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "This particular fellow, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons."
Now, a broad sweeping claim by that from the literal experts of the day can have devastating effect in the minds of lots of humble people. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he brought out some obvious things. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it can't stand. You see that in Iran today. It'll be brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan, assume this is true, if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall Satan's kingdom stand? Or assume that I'm casting out by Satan. Then how do your sons cast out demons? Who knows whether I'm casting out Satan's demons by the prince of demons or you're casting out demons by the prince of demons? However, if I cast them out by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. Then he makes a comment here. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is extremely complex and extremely simple. The binding of Satan is the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's how God bought out of his contract with Lucifer. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Then we have verses 31 and 32 called the unpardonable sin. Everyone is familiar with that. The Lord Jesus Christ says that you are living at a particularly unique time in history. You're living in this age, which is the age before the cross of Christ. And there will be the next age, the one that is to come. That's the age after the cross of Christ. There are one generation of people that live with one foot on one side of the cross and the other foot on the other side of the cross. And here you have Jesus Christ physically present. It will not be forgiven in the age before the cross or in the age after the cross if you ascribe what the Holy Spirit does through the incarnation to the devil. That is the unpardonable sin. If you worry about committing it, you must be very, very, very old. And he is speaking this to a group of people who live before the cross and after the cross. It will not be forgiven in this age. I think maybe your King James says in this world or in the world that is to come, but the Greek is aeon for age. In the age before the cross or the age after the cross. What you need to do in your theology, he says to these Pharisees, is to make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Where were the Pharisees going with their implicit accuracy in the Word of God? Their fruit was so apparent that Christ said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil." The biblical experts were of their father the devil. "Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You get down to verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That is exactly what he said in verse 33. The tree is known by its fruits. The individual is known by his words. He speaks out of the abundance of the heart. It's often been said, show me the books a man reads, and I'll show you the kind of man he is. A man cannot be separated from his word. God is not separated from his word. He's magnified his word above all his name. A man is not separated by his word. He's known by his word. The fifth attack then, verse 38 through 41, is the attack against the word of God. And that's the great attack today. It's an insidious attack. Those who profess so loudly to be speaking the truth of God's word are very, very slowly encroaching upon its implicit reliability. It contains the word of God. And they have substituted the word is, or the word contain, for the word is. The scriptures do not contain the word of God. They are the word of God. And there is not some of it that we can throw out and some of it that we can keep, depending upon the counsels of men. It is the word of God. And so they answered, saying, we'd see a sign from you. And I call that an attack against his word. We hear what you say, but give us a sign. Rather interesting. We've had a paralyzed man's hand healed. We've had demons cast out. They have already seen amazing miracles. There's been a feeding of 4,000. And now they come and said, we'd see a sign from you. One almost wonders what they meant by a sign. And I assume it would have been something very, very impressive. Surely a sign that he was the king is that he would act like a king and look like a king and decree like a king. For they did not see him as the Lamb of God. Christ said there isn't a sign. Now you walk by faith and not by sight. One almost wonders how many Christians are looking for signs today. If we could just find a little bit of the ark, there'd be so many Christians' faith bolstered up because somebody found some rotten wood. But to think that God said it and that's enough seems too foreign for the Christian today. I already suggested this morning that the study of apologetics is a very, very popular study. We love that. Some kind of concrete physical proof that this is true. It's true because it's true. Christ said there isn't going to be any sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the only sign you're going to have. You've got the word of God. And you search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, but these, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. And what they should have seen in the Old Testament scripture are not the minutiae of the law, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they attack. His word's not enough. They need a sign. He says the men of Nineveh, all they heard was word. The queen of the south, you say, oh, she saw more than word because she came to Solomon. What do you think got her to Solomon? All she had were words. But those words put faith into motion. If you're going to try to do it yourself, and that's what you scribes and Pharisees are doing, you're trying to clean up the vessel. And he gives us verses 43 through 45 that just isn't going to work. When you get all through with that self-righteousness, you're going to come back and be 10 times off or 7 times worse than you were before. No, yours is not one of cleaning yourself up by looking at the law and then trying to obey the law. Set up the law and then obey the law. No, it's a relationship. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And what he says is simple faith. This is the will of him whom he has sent, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now in the 13th chapter, we have a contrast with the legalist in chapter 12 and the work of grace in chapter 13. Very quickly in the 13th chapter, and we've spoken on this before, I won't waste a lot of your time with it, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke seven parables, probably eight, but seven parables. Some of them were in the multitude, and some of them were in the house. And each of these parables speak of God's work of grace in this age which is to come, the church. First of all, we have the sower and the seed. Verses 1 through 9, we have one who sowed seed. Some fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places. And we don't really have to interpret this, for the disciples came and said, "Why speakest thou unto parable, unto them in parable?" And he said, "Because it's given unto you to know the revelation of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Verse 11. What he's saying there is, the mystery, the word mystery is something you can't know unless it's told you. It's something you learn by revelation. And God is saying that there is no revelation for the non-elect. No revelation for the non-elect. Those who have, you'll have more given. He'll have in abundance. But who doesn't have at all, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. That's why I speak in parable. Now, he interpreted the parable. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower," verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He that receives seed in a stony place, he's one that hears the word and immediately with joy receiveth it. I've already commented on that. I believe the Lord is saying, be very, very suspicious of the individual who accepts Christ with great joy. He immediately receives it. Yet he doesn't have any root in himself. He endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he is offended. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. But the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, your great problem is, are the last the elect? I believe all of these are elect. I believe it's a picture of the church. There will be some where Satan snatches the word away. There will be some who receive the word and appear to fall away. And it's the response of the word in the heart. I don't believe that the question is one of heaven and hell, but of this is what the church is going to look like. This is what the family and the household of God is going to look like. There are going to be some where the word really takes root and bears fruit, and some where it doesn't. But they all belong to God. Then he put forth another parable. This is a man who sowed good seed in his field. You all know this parable. Let me very quickly point out to you that he also interprets this one. He sent the multitude away after he'd spoken a bunch of parables. He has the good seed and the tares, the mustard seed, the parable of 11. And then he sends them away, and he speaks to them in the house. And once again, they ask for an explanation. They didn't ask for an explanation of the first one, but they asked for an explanation of the second. Christ explains it. The field is the world, the cosmos. If I make a comment in a class that there are very few verses in the Bible that say Jesus Christ died for all men, I always get John 3:16. God so loved the world, world being defined as mankind. I don't believe you can do that with the Word of God. If you want to define the world as mankind, fine. But I don't see how you can. God doesn't define it as mankind. The field is the world. Now, will you please note that the field is not mankind? The field is not mankind. Into that field, there's one who sowed good seed, and they're the sons of the kingdom. You have the King James, it says children. The Greek says sons, wheels. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. There's men. The tares are the sons of the devil. There's men. But the field is not man. The field is the system, cosmos. That's what the word means. For God so loved the system that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I suggested to you this morning that the reason I have everlasting life is because I believe. No. The reason I believe is because I have everlasting life. Oh, you say you twisted that, huh?
then you're saying I got everlasting life because I believe. Whereas the scriptures clearly say that I believe because I have everlasting life. You don't have one other fact that you could ever compare. You know, I breathe because I'm alive, or I'm alive because I breathe. And one has to argue, well, I must have had life before I breathed. Well, you wouldn't have been alive if you hadn't breathed. Dr. slapped you or something. You brought in your first breath and now you're alive. No, I brought in my first breath because I wasn't dead. If I'd have been dead, I wouldn't have breathed. And I believe because I have life. I did not get life by believing. I am a son of the kingdom, or I am a son of the devil, depending on which father sowed me. And he makes it very clear. The field's the world. That's not mankind. In that system, there are two kinds of seed sown, sons of the kingdom and sons of the devil. Yes.
You know, you're supposed to
I'm simply translating a Greek word which means system. The Greek word cosmos means that which has been designed and ordered by a designer. Now, you can translate it world if you want. For example, the word is used in Peter that the woman's world should not be her adorning, her hairdo, and her jewelry, and her clothes. What that verse is saying is that her system, her life system, should not be her appearance, but her life with Christ. And that word is system. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. Now here, he defines that system. That's a field in which he sows his people. Now, surely John 3:16 says he loved the field. Oh, I believe that. I don't think he'd have sowed these people in a field he didn't love. I believe he bought the field. We'll see that shortly. Because there was a great treasure in the field. What was the great treasure? The seed he sowed. And John 3:16 says he bought the field. He did that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't write this. I recognize that people say it's dangerous to go beyond what's written. You shouldn't do that with God's sovereignty and God's election. Isn't it just as dangerous not even to come up to what he wrote? Doesn't everybody's Bible here this evening say that the field is the world, not mankind? That in the world there are good seed, which are defined as the sons of the kingdom, and tares, which are defined as the sons of the devil? Doesn't it go on and say the enemy that sowed them is the devil, so God didn't even sow them? Am I going beyond what's written by telling you that verse 39 tells me that God did not sow Cain, but that Satan did? Jude says that Cain was a son of the devil. Matthew 12 says that the devil sowed some seed and God sowed some seed. In fact, God says, I didn't do this, an enemy did it. More than that, he says the reapers are the angels. The harvest is the end of the age. Not the end of the world, but the end of the age. The tares are gathered and burned in fire. And the good seed are gathered into his barn. To cast them into a furnace of the fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why are they sons of the kingdom? Because of their Father. Now, I do not see why it is such a disturbing thought to the human mind that God would have a family for which he had provided. Obviously, he has a family. And he's the head of that family. He's the father. He's children. And he sowed them. He has children because he sowed them. And he cared for them. And he provided for them. And so he interpreted that. He didn't interpret the ones that I skipped over, so we'll go back for just a moment. We're running out of time. He talks about the mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. I believe the man is God. Now, this one isn't interpreted, so I can't be clear, nearly as specific as I was on the sower, the good seed, and the tare. The Lord Jesus Christ interpreted those, and if you don't like his interpretation, take it up with him. I have to believe what he said. Now, there isn't one here for the mustard seed.
So you surely don't have to believe what I say.
I think the mustard seed is the small, insignificant body of Christ that was sown. There's nothing pretty to look at. Nothing great and grand. Didn't start off with 100 million subscribers. Was sowed as a grain of mustard seed. If one sowed mustard seed in a field, one would expect confidently to get mustard. But he didn't. It's grown into a greatest among herbs, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. I conclude that God sowed an insignificant seed for his body, the bride of Christ. And that the greatness of this tree is a distorted greatness. And I believe that's what the church system has tried to do. When we look at the grandeur of some of the systems, the robes, the jewels, the wealth, the offerings, fantastic. And God says, that's an abortion of what I sow. It's supposed to look like that. It's supposed to look like a mustard plant. And it's a great tree, the birds of the air. Consistently in the scriptures, birds of the air are the activities of Satan. That's absolutely consistent with the scriptures. For in Corinthians we're told, don't marvel at this, for Satan arrays his messengers of light. They find lodging in the church. Then he had the parable of the leaven. There are great movement today among Christians to make that leaven the word of God. I still believe that leaven is used in an evil sense in the word of God. Here is leaven that was sown. It was put in there by a woman. Whether we like it or not, a woman is almost always used in an evil sense theologically in the Word of God. It was the woman who tempted Adam. It is a woman that's pictured in the book of Revelation as Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. This woman sowed leaven, and it spreads throughout the system. And I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there from man's standpoint, the church has leaven all through it, has error as well as truth. I'm going to say this as kindly as I know how to say it. I would imagine if one went throughout all of the churches in the world today who are holding Sunday evening services, that 80 or 90% of what is being taught is error. Leaven. I'm certain there's some leaven here. I praise God I can rest in the Holy Spirit to direct your thinking into the truth of the Word of God. And I believe what Christ is saying is what we absolutely see. That leaven, error, is going to spread throughout the system. It was sowed in truth, but a woman took leaven and hid it. And the meal and leaven spread throughout the whole system. All right, then he interpreted the wheat and the tare. And now he comes to verse 44, he has a hidden treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and sell all that he has and buys the field. There's John 3:16. He had a treasure and he hid it in the field. That's where God sowed you, in the field, the world system. And then he bought it. And it says here that he selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. The Greek idiom is extremely interesting in this parable. All that he has is all that he has with him. Man sticks a gun in my back and says, give me all your money. He doesn't really mean go down to the bank and draw everything out, sell all your bonds, stocks, cars, houses, lands, whatever you have. What he means is give me all the money you have. And in my case, that's not going to be a whole lot. That's the idiom here. He gave everything he had with him to buy the field. But now we have a pearl of great price. Pearl's a precious stone. Interesting stone. Pearl is used so much of God to represent his bride, the one he loves. And here's a pearl of great price. Now it says here, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Verse 46. The idiom there is that this is everything he had, not just what he had with him. Not $100, $200, $300, whatever he might have had in his pocket. You've probably all heard the story about the man that was held up on the way home from the office, and in the paper it said that the robber got $6.75, and the next day the boss fired him. Says it's not doing the company any good to find out that one of our executives was robbed of $6.75. You can't carry more money than that. Don't work here. Well, I don't know what's included in he sells all that he hath and buyeth the field, but that idiom of verse 44 is one idiom that is different than the idiom of verse 46. One is he sold everything he was carrying with him. The other is he sold everything that he possessed. One is the purchase of the field through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The other is the purchase of me through the death of Jesus Christ in my place on the cross. He died in my place.
I believe the pearl of great price is not salvation. We hear that taught every day. Oh, I recognize the pearl of great price, that's salvation, and I accepted Christ and I got it.
I'm the good man, or I'm the man that bought it. Not at all. The merchant man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The pearl is me. For some fantastic reason, I was part of the joy that was set before Christ. So that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I am now a joint heir with Christ. Well, I'm way out of time. Let's close at the end of verse 46. We'll go on next week, the Lord willing. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
I try to leave some time for questions or comments. Is there any this evening? Yes, Ed?
We could talk a little bit about it. All right.
We're speaking about God as the incarnation in the Son of Man and God as the Holy Spirit. I think there's a great difference between the supreme sovereign deity and the deity of the incarnation. Don't you think the incarnation is separate from the deity? I think he's God, a very God without question, but I think he's also man. I think the expression Son of Man is the incarnation.
Right.
Yes, I think he's referring to the incarnation. Yeah, I don't know whether I'd say I'd want to do more study before I said every time, but my inclination would be that that is an idiom that refers to God and his relationship to man in the incarnation. Now, if Christ emptied himself, if the Son of Man emptied himself so that he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, it looks to me like he's saying you can speak against the incarnation, but you can't speak against the direction of the Holy Spirit through the incarnation.
Why would that be? I don't even understand that.
I don't either, so we're together there.
And you made the statement about having one foot on the side of God.
Yes. I'm not sure of that one. I'm not going to sit here and defend that position. I'm saying that as I've tried to study this, I come to the conclusion that he's speaking of a particular... I do not see this. I do not see the incarnation. You know, I don't have any individual that looks like a human standing here and doing things professing to be God. I don't have that. So I cannot say that this fellow who says he's God is really Satan or he's controlled by... I can't say that. But they could. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ looked absolutely like any other human to them. I don't think he looked like the artist portrayed. Not in the least. And that's the problem with a lot of Christians. Only artists draw what they think Christ looks like. I don't think he looked like that at all. I think he looked like any old other common clodhopper. Now here he is standing here saying, I'm God. And they say, you're not God. You're controlled by Satan. You're being empowered by Satan. Now I can't say that. Because when I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, I speak of someone I can't point to you. That seems to be a point of great embarrassment to Christians. You know, we keep talking about the Lord is with me, the Lord is in heaven, the Lord died on the cross for me, but I can't point to anybody and say that's the Lord. They could. The only thing you and I have is the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems to me this context is set with Christ, the Son of God, the incarnation, who emptied himself, so that the incarnation is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they were making a charge about, maybe you can you know, maybe one can make that same charge today. I don't see how it fits the context, but maybe it does. Like I say, I can't very well defend what I said. I said it, so you raise questions.
Can we go back and speak of the parable of the preacher? We just said earlier,
and I said, tonight, these Pharisees
knew very well that he was the Messiah.
Yeah, I believe they knew. Did they know he was God? Were the Pharisees really looking for a deity, or were they looking for a king who was going to deliver them? Yeah, I don't think they were looking for God. There was another hand. Yes, Dale?
Yes, David was blameless for eating showbread for reasons you mentioned. And there was an occurrence in the Old Testament when the ark was being moved back to Jerusalem, I guess, and it was falling off the car or something, as Uzzah studied it. He was struck dead immediately. It's always troubled me, those two incidents. I can't see, it seems, as I look at both incidents, in both cases, the man seems to be acting out of right motive, so to speak. In one case, David walked in and ate the showbread and left and was untouched, and Uzzah was struck dead in his tracks. I think making a difference.
Okay, can I preach to you for a moment? I think there's an immense difference. In the case of David, God was supplying a need in David's life. In the case of Uzzah, Uzzah was providing for a lack in God. Uzzah was defending God. David was depending on God. There is an immense difference. God never asked us to defend him. Uzzah was moving in an ark in a way contrary to the word of God. That's bad enough. But then he was stabilized. He was going to defend God. He was going to stabilize God. God doesn't need any defense. God never asked us to defend him. God asked us to believe him. David was depending on God. Uzzah was defending God. Uzzah was struck dead. David was guilty. God is calling us to defend him. Depend on him, not defend him. Doesn't need any defense. I hear so much today that the word of God needs to be defended. The word of God is to be proclaimed. Not defend. God never asked us to defend. Yes, Joe?
Just as the ark that was taken away from Israel took care of itself very nicely without being riding around, that's shipped back and everything.
Oh, sure. Yeah, when you think of poor, pitiful man reaching out to stabilize the ark wasn't having any trouble. The Philistines were out of trouble. Anybody, does that help or not? Okay. There was there's a great difference between depending on God and defending God. Right?
On the other hand, Uzzah went to heaven. What's the matter with that?
Oh, not a thing wrong with that. I think that's super. I'd like not to go to heaven spanked if I could get away from it, but either way, it's super. Somebody else. Kathleen?
In Matthew 12:34, it says, "Move by the power of the Spirit, speak what is good." In 7, it says, "Speaking of us, you then did evil, and I should be against your children," and so on. Is that the same evil, and it refers to us?
I haven't quite followed your question. Okay, I'm at 34.
Matthew
7:11. Oh, 7:11. That's where you lost me. Hold on a second. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? But those who are evil, I assume the good gifts are, you know, what the kids need, food and clothing and stuff like that. But I think that's the old nature, the natural man.
12:35,
that's the new creation. The good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. One's flesh and one's spirit. One's the old nature, one's the new. Anybody else? Okay. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to study it together. May the Holy Spirit teach us truth and guard us from being presumptuous, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.